I'd like to give a special welcome to the visitors who are here with us today. It's always good to have visitors. Before I forget as well, David just mentioned Mike Joseph's cell phone number. When I'm in Africa, please don't call me on my cell phone because, depending on where I am, it's $5.99 a minute. So if you do call, you better make sure it's a real big problem, a real serious thing. No, I'm just kidding. But I did have, last time I was there in Zimbabwe, it was $5.99 a minute, plus tax. So that's $6.35 a minute. And a number, somebody called, and it was a 517 number, and I thought, oh, this must be somebody in the congregation. I answered the phone. It was a window salesman, would you believe? After that, I stopped answering unless I knew who it was. But I always give my wife the hotel numbers, and you can call the hotel, in the evenings. She'll tell you the time difference and everything. So if there is a need to get a hold of me, I don't mind taking calls while I'm in Africa, but just preferably not on my cell phone. It's not so bad. The price is only like $1.99 a minute in South Africa, but in Zimbabwe it's $5.99. It's just a horrible price. And that was the same in some of those places in West Africa I was in just a few weeks ago. In fact, actually, my cell phone didn't work at all in those countries because the French have a completely different system. And I also learned for the first time ever I couldn't recharge my phone anyway because everything's different. It's not just that they're 220 instead of 110. They have weird pins and the French are weird anyway. It's just, it's kind of, they're different, aren't they? Very different. Although they do have good food, I'll tell you, I'll give you that, give them that. If you just ignore the snails and the frogs' legs and things like that, the other food is good. I was at ABC this week. I'm finding ABC quite a lesson in humility every year, increasingly so, because every year the students look younger, because they're all the same age, 18, 19, 20, but they do look so much younger every year. And I'm finding, too, that they're much more attached, is a nice word, addicted is another word, to social networks, which means often they're not paying attention quite as much as we did when I was a student. I mean, we paid attention, but now it's not so common, I guess. So it's more challenging to try and teach. And I think I had the worst class because I had to teach Ezekiel as well as Daniel. And Ezekiel is a downer of a book. It's just all about what's going to happen to the house of Israel prior to Christ's return. So it's a bit of a downer, a bit heavy. So I try to kind of lighten things up a bit and try to bring in other things as well. But it was quite challenging. Anyway, I finished there and came back yesterday. Came back on Thursday, actually, so I got back Thursday night. So I'm finished with ABC, but leaving for South Africa on Wednesday. Len Martin's sort of going with me. We're on the plane together from Atlanta to Johannesburg. But when we get there, we separate immediately. After 17 hours on the same flight, we'll want to separate, believe me. So he will be going down to Cape Town. We have four churches to cover, basically, for the Passover unleavened bread. So he's going to be in Cape Town. I'm going to be in Johannesburg. And then after the first day of unleavened bread, he moves to Durban and I go to Zimbabwe. And then after that, I go to Durban and we'll be there together for the national conference. And then he goes to Johannesburg for the last day of unleavened bread and I'll still be in Durban. And then he comes back here and I go on to London for the wedding. Going to be there to cover that for the Good News magazine, and I'll be there for a ministerial conference as well. Then I'll be home. So that's the next 3 weeks. As you know, there's combined services on the last day of unleavened bread, so that's all being taken care of. You'll have, I think, Mr. D'Alessandro speaking, and I think who's the other one? Mr. Murray, I think, Alcon Murray, on that day. So. Anyway, talking of the age difference this morning, somebody in my sermonette class said something. He was talking about a new lady attending in his area. He said he described her as an older woman. I said, well, how much older? He said, oh, about 30. And I thought, an older woman, and she's 30. I mean, where does that place, some of us, some of you, anyway, it all depends where you are in life, I guess, as to how you address people. Anyway, I've been going through a book which I've been finding extremely interesting, and I'm not going to tell you anything about the book till the very end of the sermon, but I found it very encouraging, actually, because by reading the book, I've come to understand, it partly explains, and I've come to understand why it is that we have the divisions that we have in the churches of God. I mean, you've got the United Church of God, you've got various other church organizations that believe similarly, but not exactly the same. And the book has helped me understand it. And it's written by somebody who has no knowledge of the churches of God at all, but still helps with understanding exactly what the differences are. So I hope you'll bear with me through the sermon, and at the end it will become clear, and I can certainly give you the title of the book and give you some information from it so you can understand more yourself. But in a 48-hour period late last year, it was in December, I received a very critical letter from a Good News reader who labeled me reactionary and extremely right-wing for an article that I had written. After which, a day or so later, I read from those who were criticizing the council at the time, of which I'm chairman, that I was liberal. And I thought, you know, this is interesting. How can you be accused of being extremely right-wing and liberal, you know, within 2 days of each other? I mean, those are exact opposites. So how is it possible to be both? And so, you know, I've thought a number of times about that. Why was I labeled a liberal? Of course, within the church, the term liberal has been used as a pejorative for decades. It's one of the worst things you can say about somebody. Here's a definition of a liberal. Not limited to or by established traditional orthodox or authoritarian attitudes, views or dogmas, free from bigotry, favoring proposals for reform, open to new ideas for progress, tolerant of the ideas and behavior of others, broad-minded, you know, some of those things I think I'm fine with, but some I would not agree with at all. So I was still rather perplexed. But like I said, after reading this book, I've come to a deeper understanding of why some of us were called liberals and why we were so often accused of wanting to change doctrine. So let me just go back over some things here and help you to understand this, because I think it's important that we understand why we do have these differences. And it comes back to each person's particular relationship with God. First of all, starting a few months ago in visiting church areas, as you know, I was sent to a number of different places where, you know, there was some dissension over various issues. And more than once, I received comments from people. In one particular case, I remember very well. I won't say which area it was. But after I gave the sermon, I received a letter from somebody who thanked me for the sermon and said, it has been a very long time since we've heard the words of Jesus Christ. And when I read this, I just found it interesting. I didn't really think a great deal about it at the time, but I thought that's interesting. And then the person went on and said, all we've heard from our pastor are sermons on heavy correction, doctrine, or on the law and punishments for sin. That's all the sermons that we get. Now, there's nothing wrong with those sermons as such, but if that's all people get all the time and they never hear from the Gospels, there's something wrong. There's an imbalance. There's going to be an imbalance. You know, I was pleased this morning at somebody's comment regarding the Gospels, that he was trying to read through the Gospels every year. Earlier in the week, one of the students at ABC had said, well, how often should we read Ezekiel? And I said, well, you know, you need to be aware of what Ezekiel says. But frankly, if you read it more than once every 5 years, you're likely to suffer from a bad case of depression. So I said, you know, I don't think we're meant to read it as often as we read the Gospels. The Gospels are far more important. I said that earlier this week, and this person this morning was talking about how he has set himself that goal of reading the Gospels more often. So, you know, you can be imbalanced. If you spend a lot of time in a book like Ezekiel, for example, I'm feeling sorry for Ezekiel right now, but, you know, I mean, Ezekiel was a great guy, and I look forward to meeting him in the resurrection, but, you know, I might take my Zol off before I do, because, you know, he's likely to have a bit of a downer effect on any of us. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I don't take Zol off, by the way, but I do know what it is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So again, when I say that, you know, in some areas, there were a lot of sermons given on the law and on punishment for sin, heavy correction, doctrine, etc. There's nothing wrong with that as such. What's that?
The podium.
Yeah, I'm afraid it's going to collapse, actually. Yeah, the podium here. I keep on trying to fix it while I'm standing up here. So go ahead, okay? After the curtain incident a few weeks ago. Somebody's got it in for me, I can tell. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 17 says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, you know, when I say these things, I'm not trying to say that, you know, the law is not important by any means. I mean, I feel what Jesus Christ said here, I completely agree with. The law is still in effect. Now, at the Winter Family Weekend, you know, I was accused by somebody of not keeping the Sabbath, which, of course, is ridiculous. This person didn't even know me, actually. They'd been a student at ABC, and they had heard from somebody else. And again, you know, I think of scriptures here. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus Christ describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Luke 4, verse 16, where it says he went to the synagogue as his custom was. He went there every week. I come to church every week. And, you know, I keep the Sabbath. And my thinking on the Sabbath hasn't changed at all. But, you know, so why would people say, you know, these things? So again, you know, I walk away sometimes and I'm kind of perplexed. Why do people think that? Why are they saying that? And you will get the answer at the end of this sermon. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I think we understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it was Jesus Christ who was the rock, as it says here. That rock was Christ, the spiritual rock. The one who guided them, the cloud and the sea and so on. So, you know, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, and we believe that. John chapter 3. So what I'm trying to say here is that, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament stand together. You know, I began my spiritual journey in the Methodist Church. Not much importance was attached to the Old Testament. Not much at all, actually. And a lot of things, of course, were questioned. The Old Testament, I think, was discredited in our history with the theory of evolution in 1859. And, you know, by the time that I was in Sunday school, 100 years later, you know, a lot of people had kind of dismissed the Old Testament. And we spent most of our time in the Gospels. And also, you know, we might have had some stories like Noah's Ark and David and Goliath and so on from the Old Testament, but not a great deal. But I do believe the Old Testament, the New Testament go together. I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I do not question anything in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So they do stand together. So, you know, why was I being accused of some of these things? John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 14. Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So let us understand the relationship here between Jesus Christ and God the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then he also says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So here we see clearly this, you know, connection here between Jesus Christ and God the Father. That no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And if you had known Jesus Christ, you would have known my Father also. So, you know, when you look at those scriptures, you start to get a better understanding of exactly what the relationship is here between the two. Go back to John chapter 10. John 10, verses 7 through 9. We have a lot of scriptures today. In verse 7, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. A door opens up an opportunity. You can go through the door. You go through the door to Jesus Christ. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He says in verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There were plenty of false ministers, false prophets, false shepherds. There always have been. There will be right up until Christ returns. But he describes himself as the door, and of course he is the only way to salvation. I realize that is not politically correct, but look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. I just watched the first 40 minutes, that was all I could take of a documentary on the early Christians that was on PBS. And, you know, of course, it's very politically correct. PBS is always PC. Actually, all our TV channels are always PC. So very politically correct. But the Bible is not politically correct. I'd be the first one to say that, but it was written 2,000 or more years before political correctness, which has only plagued us in the last 40 years. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we are reminded that that salvation is not found in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only through Jesus Christ can we receive salvation. Only through Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot come through Muhammad or through any of the Hindu gods or any of the 500 Hindu gods. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And there are other scriptures as well that tell us that it's not just as simple as that either. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking here at the importance of Jesus Christ. And I won't forget to come back to why we were accused of trying to change doctrine. And why I and one or two others were accused of being liberal. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, you know, it was in God's plan right from the beginning, back before the creation of Adam and Eve. It was in God's plan that people would be created, and then those people would have the opportunity for salvation. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That does not mean that he chose each individual. It means that it was his plan to call some, the first fruits, who will be in the first resurrection. And then, of course, the majority of people get their opportunity for salvation after the second resurrection. So it was in God's plan from the beginning that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it was predestined in the sense that God was preparing a family to be a part of his family, but preparing people to rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So this emphasizes the importance of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, just have a quick look there as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I won't turn there, but Revelation 13:8 also refers to the fact that this was all a part of the plan of God, which God devised before the, or determined, I should say, before the creation of mankind. So it goes right back to the very beginning. This was, you know, God's plan. So the question is, when we understand the importance of Jesus Christ to the plan of God, how could we have had people who really quoted from the Gospels? Because this is what I was hearing, not just in one area. But how could we have had people who really quoted from the Gospels or focused on the Gospels? That's a question I have. You'll get the answer at the end if you want to write down these questions. And the end is nigh. I can tell you that now. You will have the end within, I don't know, 45 minutes, I guess. Probably less than that. Next came number two. There's 7 points here, okay? So I just want to cover all 7 here. But the second point here, this came at the Winter Family Weekend. Not only was I accused by somebody of not keeping the Sabbath, I was also accused of supporting the Trinity. And again, you know, it's very rare. Those of you who know me well know this. It's very rare that I'm speechless. But I was actually speechless at that moment in time. And I don't know what the look was on my face, but it was like, what? You know, I just didn't know what to say. I mean, to be accused of two things which were totally untrue. And, you know, then again, after that, one individual who left as a minister claimed that when you embrace servant leadership, it's inevitable that next you will embrace the Trinity. And I thought about that, and I thought, wait a minute, that's totally illogical. How can anybody make a statement like that? That you embrace servant leadership, which we have done, and then next you're going to believe the Trinity, and you start to think, you know, some of you, those of you who are older, remember the movie One Flew Under the Cuckoo's Nest, you know, and you think maybe I'm going nuts because everybody around me seems to be nuts, but actually I'm the only one who's sane. Look back at Matthew chapter 20. No, I don't think people are nuts, and this book helped me understand that people aren't nuts. And we'll come to that, like I said, at the end. So in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Her sons wanted the two top positions in the kingdom. And it was her sons who wanted it. You know, it sounds like it's the mom who's asking on behalf of her sons, but it becomes clear that the sons were involved as well, because in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, because they knew the brothers had put their mom up to this. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know, the disciples, all they knew was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was very authoritarian. The people at the top were always running around killing each other. I mean, you had emperors who even killed their own mothers in order to secure the throne. It was a terrible system. And so Jesus Christ said, look, that's not the way it should be among you. You don't struggle for position, yet it shall not be so among you, he says. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you know, we believe, the Council of Elders, we believe, the administration, we're all in agreement. We believe we need to emphasize this more, this attitude of service. And in fact, when I was in Togo, two or three Sabbaths ago, and I gave the sermon there on having the heart of a sermon, when the congregation discussed whether they wanted to be in United or not, that was one of the two things that made them decide to stay in United. That they had never heard that before, this concept of being a servant. And I said, we are here to serve you. And, you know, they were so delighted at that, so they've committed themselves to becoming a part of the United Church of God. And I'm pleased to be able to say that. But they had no idea of this concept. This was first put forward to the General Conference at least 10 years ago. I don't remember exactly when, but around the year 2000. And it was a very long presentation that went into, you know, how we need to change our thinking and become like servants. The word ministry means service. And Ephesians 4 talks about how we're being prepared for the work of ministry. So we need to become servants. But when that was first proposed about 10 years ago, a number of people were against it, very much against it. And they may have had a number of reasons for that, but one was because it sounded so Protestant. Evangelical groups first coined the expression servant leadership. So they were against that concept. And yet it's here in the scriptures. How can you be against something that Jesus Christ taught? If you want to bring it down to another level, you could say it's like being against foot washing. Because foot washing, as a part of the Passover service, teaches us service. If you heard my sermon last week, it's not quite exactly as simple as we've sometimes thought it is, but, you know, it does teach us an attitude of service toward each other. Jesus Christ taught service. Now, because of sensitivities regarding evangelicals, we've renamed it for the United Church of God as Christ-like service. And so we are promoting Christ-like service. But some are making fun of that by saying, well, you know, that means the Trinity will be next. Well, believe me, the Trinity will not be next. Not while I'm chairman, okay? Because I know enough about the historical circumstances that led to the Trinity to know that it's totally unbiblical. In fact, I'm taking a book with me next week to South Africa, for when I get bored talking to Len Martin. I'm going to read this book. It's called AD 381. Sorry, but you'll get bored talking to me as well. Well, you can borrow the book when I finish with it, okay? AD 381. It's about the decision that was made by the Emperor Theodosius that everybody in the empire had to believe the Trinity. And if anybody did not believe the Trinity, they were put to death. But the reason why the reason why he issued that decree is because there was so much division. More people died over the issue of the Trinity than over any other single religious dispute in the entire history of the world. Okay? People lost their lives over this issue. And the irony is today most people wouldn't even know what it is. But back then, people were killing each other over it. You couldn't even buy a loaf of bread in Alexandria, which was one of the major cities of the Byzantine Empire, unless you declared yourself when you went into the bakery whether you were for the Trinity or against it. And if you gave the wrong answer, that was it. They wouldn't let you have the bread. I mean, this is the way that the division was around the year 300. And it ended in 381 when the Emperor Theodosius issued this decree. Well, you know, I'm not going to talk on the Trinity right now. I will give a sermon on it probably after I get back. But, the point is the Trinity is a doctrine that is not biblically based, even though most churches believe it. It's their explanation of the relationship between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It's just an explanation of that. But it's led to a lot of intolerance. And you cannot join, for example, you cannot join the World Council of Churches unless you believe in the Trinity. The Seventh-day Adventists are members of the World Council of Churches, even though they keep the seventh-day Sabbath, because they embrace the Trinity. But we would not be allowed to join because we do not support the Trinity. But obviously some people think that if you embrace servant leadership, the next thing is you're going to embrace the Trinity. So again, I ask the question, how could we have had people who rejected servant leadership, and I'm talking about ministers, which is clearly taught in the Scriptures. The next point, somebody made a comment to me after our conference in January. They said, this conference was about Jesus Christ. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I think you're right. The further away we get from the conference, the more I feel that that is a true statement. I believe a seismic shift took place at that conference. The theme of the conference was, look to Christ, advance the work. Again, the reaction of one minister who left us was to say that when you elevate the Son, you diminish the Father. So because we chose that theme, look to Christ, advance the work, we were accused of diminishing God the Father by elevating the Son. I don't agree with that. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 30. John 10 and verse 30. Where Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. So, how does elevating Jesus Christ put down the Father? I and my Father are one. Matthew 3, verse 17. You see when Jesus Christ was baptized in Matthew 3 and verse 17. I went too far. I got into Malachi. So here's Matthew 3, verse 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. In verse 16, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Doesn't sound like God the Father felt threatened by his Son. You know, I was thinking about this just last night. We had two of our grandchildren over, my son's two. And, you know, I took the day off yesterday to spend time with them. So I had special time with Brooklyn in the morning and special time with Paris in the afternoon. And really enjoyed myself. It was nice just to have a day off. I haven't had one for a while, although I prepared a sermon as well, same day. But when my son got home, they kind of just dumped me and ran to him. Jumped on his lap and played with him. Didn't bother me at all. I mean, that's the way it should be. He's their father. He should be loved by them more than they love me. I mean, they love me, but, you know, they love him. And, you know, I don't feel any rivalry there because after I spent like 8 hours with them, they no longer took any notice of me and just wanted to play with Dad. Didn't bother me at all. It's natural. It's perfectly normal. And, you know, when you use that as an analogy, God the Father was not threatened by Jesus Christ. And why would we think that by elevating Christ, we're putting down the Father? You know, I don't think that makes any sense. But, again, that is an accusation that's been made. Now, I think we've always had difficulty achieving the right balance between God the Father and Jesus Christ, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the law and grace. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, and, you know, I think this is an area we still have to grow in, and I'm pleased to say the Apostle Peter showed the need for us to grow. In verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace really goes together with knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace is there in the Old Testament, but grace is emphasized much more under the New Covenant. And we understand that God's grace is something that we didn't earn, but thanks to God's grace, he accepts the sacrifice of his Son on behalf of us, and we therefore have our sins washed away, and we can look forward to salvation. And really, we need a deeper understanding of grace. We, you know, didn't talk about that enough 25, 30 years ago when I first came into the church. I think out of a fear of Protestantism. A lot of us had come out of Protestantism. I came out of the Methodist church. I said to somebody earlier, to one of our visitors, that, you know, I could have ended up in this building anyway as a Methodist minister. I could have been here tomorrow morning instead of this afternoon, you know, but if I hadn't come out of the Methodist church. And the knowledge and understanding which God gave me led me to the Church of God. It doesn't mean we were perfect and doesn't mean we understand everything. And, you know, maybe sometimes we're a bit unbalanced in some ways. And certainly we need to grow in grace and also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter writes about that. To him be the glory both now and forever. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17 makes an interesting point. Revelation 3, actually it's not 3:17. I made a mistake there. In Revelation 12 and verse 17, I should say. Revelation 12 and verse 17. Chapter 12 of Revelation deals with the church. It deals with the true church, but it also deals with the false Christian church and the battle between the two. But it shows that at the time of the end, prior to Christ's return, God will take some of those in the church to a place of safety, a place where he protects them from the horrible events that happen during those last 3.5 years of tribulation. And in verse 17, an interesting statement is made. It says the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here is a description of the people, the believers. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we keep the commandments. We've always been very strict about that. But we should also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, why would some diminish Jesus Christ? And why would some be afraid of mentioning Jesus Christ or of quoting from the Gospels? We have to ask that question. In fact, maybe we should go a bit further and ask the question, Matthew 10, verse 33, have some been denying Jesus Christ? Matthew 10, verse 33. Whoever denies me before man, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And, you know, we need to be very careful about that. We don't want to deny Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central focus of everything. When you consider the most important event mentioned in the Bible is his second coming, when the establishment of the government of God will take place. Jesus Christ is the one who paid the penalty for our sins. So everything is about Jesus Christ. Another thing, point number four here, the emphasis on love. Again, mentioning love can be a sensitive issue because some immediately think of the Protestant church that they came out of. You know, if you remember, and just to help you understand this, I mean, look at John 13, verse 35. While you turn there, I'll remind you of something here in Lansing. Some years ago, we went and checked out a hall on the west side that we were thinking of using. And most of us, I think, were fine with that particular building. We had no problem with it. But we had 4 or 5 people who had a problem with the building because of the stained glass windows. That was the primary concern. It reminded them of whatever church they came out of when they came into the Church of God. And I could understand their sensitivity. So, you know, I thought, I don't want to put a stumbling block before them. So let's not use that building. Let's find another building. And we ended up in this one, which has no stained glass windows and has less that, you know, might offend people. But that building, you know, some had a great sensitivity to. And it's the same when you mention love. Some immediately think about the Protestant church that they came out of because in some Protestant churches, that's all they talk about. So they don't like the mention of love. But Jesus Christ said in John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I spoke on the fact that we should be developing agape love in our lives. I spoke on that a few weeks ago. I gave that sermon in Benin, in Cotonou. And afterwards, two or three people were asking the question, and, you know, everything was being translated because it was French, and Jack Scruggs was translating, and they asked the question, well, where is this love? They made the comment they had never felt that love before. And so we talked about that. And, you know, they were very pleased as well, and they decided they wanted to remain in fellowship with the United Church of God, and I'm pleased they decided on that. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is emphasized here by Jesus Christ. This is how people will know that you are my disciples. So, you know, why would some be afraid to mention that? 1 John 4, verse 8. I mean, why would some not appreciate sermons about love, for example? Which obviously need to be given if Jesus Christ said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is also the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace. But it begins with love. 1 John 4 verse 8 says, God is love. Very simple statement there, clear. 1 Corinthians 13 points out that you can know everything about Ezekiel. You could commit every verse to heart. He doesn't mention Ezekiel. But you could know everything about prophecy. But what does that do if you don't have love? It does nothing. Nothing. And you're disqualified, really, as a Christian. I mean, I met this guy who was over in England. You know, they have a few strange people in England as well as France. And, yeah, I remember meeting this one guy, visited him. He spent 5 hours a day studying prophecy. 5 hours a day. And his children were neglected. I mean, while we were talking, his son came in. His son had orange and green and purple hair, spiked up, and rings in every part of his face. And I thought, well, this, you know, I understand why. Because he obviously wasn't getting much attention from Dad. Dad was spending all his time studying prophecy. And, you know, I tried to help the guy to understand that prophecy is interesting, but it's not as important as some other things. And I told the students that as well, that, you know, with Ezekiel, I mean, you've got to know what it says. This is going to happen. It's certain because God prophesied it. But, you know, it's not a book that you should be going through regularly because, you know, it could lead to you getting rather down and worried about things too much. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. So love is the most important thing. And that's mentioned here, repeated a number of times. Verse 8, he says, love never fails. That is the most important thing. But some, when they hear about love, they're reminded of Protestantism and they're not comfortable with it. They think we're going Protestant. So they think we're changing doctrine because we mention love. I don't agree with that. You have to ask the question, could it be that some don't have agape love? And I think we'd have to say, yes, that's true. But mentioning love, which Jesus Christ did many times, does not mean that we're going Protestant. I am very grateful for the Protestant Reformation. And we should all be thankful for the Protestant Reformation. I would even go so far as to say, I'm thankful that Henry VIII dumped his first wife and married Anne Boleyn. Because if he hadn't done, he would not have broken with the Church of Rome, and we would never have had religious freedom. So I am thankful that those things took place, but I don't consider myself a Protestant. I think it was because of the Protestant Reformation we got the Bible, and we also got freedom from Rome. So we should be thankful for the Protestant Reformation and thankful for Protestants laying a foundation of religious freedom in this country and in other countries as well. We should be very, very thankful for that because not all countries have religious freedom. I'm aware of that I was aware of that when I was in Benin and Togo. I mean, there's no religious freedom And we as a church are not recognized in those countries. We're not legal. So we have to meet carefully. They're not terrible dictatorships, but, you know, we have to be careful. And, you know, it makes it a bit uncomfortable meeting in some places. And the same in Cameroon, the same in Congo, and I've got to go back to those countries. We're just not recognized. Same in Zimbabwe. When I go there the day after the Passover, we're not recognized there. So, again, we have to be careful whenever we meet in some of these countries. So I'm thankful for the Protestant Reformation, but I'm not a Protestant. Protestants believe pretty much what the Catholic Church believes. They just disagree with the Catholic system of government. That was the reason they broke away. They thought the government was corrupt, and so they left and they formed their own churches, but they pretty much kept the beliefs intact. Not totally, but basically they kept the beliefs intact. And they certainly do not keep the Sabbath or the holy days. So we are not classed as Protestants. But I have no fear of us going Protestant. But some, obviously, have had those fears. Number five, the next point I want to make here. You know, throughout the problems that we had in the church, I had the sense that Jesus Christ was leading us towards a better church. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. I mentioned earlier that somebody made the comment that this conference was about Jesus Christ. And I believe that is true, increasingly, the further we get away from it. Because I don't think we had the balance right when it came to the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, when it came to God the Father, Jesus Christ, came to law and grace. And again, I'm not talking about changing any doctrines. I'm fully supportive of the fundamentals of belief at the United Church of God. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's talking again about Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Just emphasizing the centrality of Jesus Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And then notice in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus Christ should have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So, you know, this passage just emphasizes the centrality of Jesus Christ, that he may have the preeminence. And, you know, I'm not sure we always gave him the preeminence. Look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are so much more alive now after going to Turkey last year and going to some of these churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, if you look at verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here are the seven lampstands. These are the churches. And it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands in verse 13, one like the Son of Man. And then it goes into a description, a vivid description of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ should be in the midst of the church in every respect. And that's just a reminder of that there. In fact, in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, it's interesting because here is the church of in Philadelphia. And it says this, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." He does not say that to the other churches, the seven churches here. "You have not denied my name." So, again, it emphasizes Philadelphia would be focused much more on Jesus Christ. Now, the church that calls itself Philadelphia is not focused on Jesus Christ at all. So, you know, that is not applicable to that particular church. Okay, let's point to number 6 here. Look at Acts chapter 15. Often, over the last 18 months, we were asked on the council for an Acts 15 conference. Well, I believe we did have an Acts 15 conference. I believe we had one in January, because the same thing, the end result was the same as what took place in Acts chapter 15 almost 2,000 years ago. In Acts chapter 15, if you remember, the ministry came together from all over the Roman Empire to discuss one issue, and that issue was circumcision. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? The Pharisees believed it was. But Paul, who was circumcised, believed it was not. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. You see, we're not the first church that's experienced dissension and dispute. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, can you imagine if there was a requirement of circumcision before you could become a part of the church? I mean, that would be the biggest single deterrent. We'd have a church full of women, really. No guys would be joining the church except those that were already circumcised, because it would just be a great deterrent. But they had to have a big debate on it, because you could not become a Jew unless you were circumcised. And this was a hangover from Judaism. Now the church, of course, was in the period of the New Covenant, but a decision had to be made, and the decision was that circumcision was no longer necessary for salvation. As a result of that, the church grew phenomenally in the decades after this. But the Pharisees did not go away. The Pharisees were still around, and the Pharisees were still bringing up this issue and lots of other issues. And, you know, there are Pharisees, I think, in every religion. There are people with the attitude of Pharisees. I mean, the Islamic extremists are like Pharisees, for example. You've got Pharisees in Jewish Orthodoxy. And I don't know if you've read this week, but in Israel, there's a leading Orthodox figure calling for sacrifices on the temple on the Passover 9 days from now. And in this article, which somebody sent me from an Israeli newspaper, it says he's aware that if they go ahead with the sacrifices, it'll start World War III. He's aware of that. It actually says that in the article. But he doesn't care. It's like this nut in Florida who burned the Koran. You know, he doesn't care how many people get killed as a result of, you know, what he did. And so you've still got Pharisees. And we've had Pharisees in the church too. They can be very judgmental over Sabbath issues or fasting, over Christ's relationship with the Father, or more recently drinking wine at the Passover is another issue that's come up. Things like that. People can be very Pharisaical. And the Pharisees continue to give the church problems even after the Jerusalem Convention. So again, another question. Could some today be like the Pharisees, placing stumbling blocks before those whom God is calling? So now I come to point 7 and the answers to all the questions, which are indirectly found in a new book. I think I mentioned it once before, but I didn't go into details. It's called America's Four Gods. And I meant to check the name of the author before I left the house, and I forgot. So I'm sorry. But if you want to email me, I can give it to you. Or you can Google it if you want to buy a copy of it. But you don't need a copy because I'm going to tell you everything you need to know from the book. Okay. But basically, it's a survey. Now, this is not somebody from the Churches of God. This is somebody who was just interested in how you have different perceptions of God. Okay? And they basically come down to four perceptions of God. There's the authoritative God, the benevolent God, the critical God, and the distant God. And these are beliefs that millions of Americans have. This is how they see God. Some see him as being very authoritative, who has a wrathful, judgmental approach to everybody. Okay? And he is very active in the world and in our lives. In fact, this is what it says. Let me just say there's the four kinds: authoritative God, benevolent God, critical God, and distant God. The last two are irrelevant to us, because those two groups, those who believe in a critical God, those who believe in a distant God, believe in a hands-off God. They believe he's inactive. They don't see him as playing any role in their lives whatsoever. I don't think anybody in the Church of God would say that he believes in a God that's inactive. Okay? So, the only two that are of relevance to us are the authoritative God and the benevolent God. And I think when you read this book and you understand what is being said, you see why we've often seen things differently and why some have left and gone off and done their own thing. Because their perception of God is different. So, the authoritative God, for example, is a male deity with definite opinions on worldly affairs and a willingness to involve himself in those affairs should he deem fit. God's intervention may take the form of blessings, but he sometimes allows or even causes bad things to happen to get our attention. Now, the last sentence is, I think, the most revealing. The authoritative God is a strict but loving parent, and he's always ready to punish, and his punishments arise from a desire to correct human behavior. And, you know, many, I think, believe in an authoritative God. Now comes the benevolent God, and I must say I fit far more into this description, okay? So this is more my perception of God. He's very forgiving. Whereas the authoritative God is wrathful. He's described as wrathful. That's the way he judges. I believe he's very forgiving. And both believe he's very active. The benevolent God will comfort the sick, answer prayers, and sometimes rescue people from certain disaster, but rarely acts to frighten or punish. So I would certainly feel I fit far more into that category of seeing God as a benevolent God, not a wrathful God. As a forgiving God, in other words, not a wrathful God. But I do know for a fact that some who have gone their own way fitted more into the authoritative God idea, the wrathful God, because of issues that we've had to deal with. And different perceptions and different attitudes there, okay? So why do we keep on getting accused of changing doctrine? I think the answer lies in the basic premise of this book. Different perceptions of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. Different perceptions even of the law and grace. I've seen it with my own eyes and heard it with my own ears. Different perceptions of love, mercy, and forgiveness. Less of Jesus Christ, more of the old covenant of the law and punishment. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Sometimes I've been in meetings where, you know, people have judged an issue very harshly and in the fitting into that authoritative God mold of, you know, wanting to punish. Whereas, you know, I don't think that way. I fit far more into the perception of God as a benevolent God. I do believe that when people break the laws of God, they suffer a penalty. I believe that. You know, people do suffer a penalty. They, you know, go through some pain as a result of breaking God's laws. But having said that, I don't think, you know, that it's necessary to dwell on that and to keep on punishing people for something that they've done that is wrong. And Christ mentions the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. John chapter 8, for example, shows something very different to, you know, what the punishment would have been under the old covenant. Somebody caught in the act of adultery would have been stoned to death. But in John chapter 8, when the woman was caught in the act of adultery and she's brought before him, his reaction was, he said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And then he said, you know, "Go and sin no more. Neither I don't condemn you." He said, "Go and sin no more." In verse 11. So, you know, very benevolent, very forgiving, very merciful, very loving. It was quite different from the way things were under the old covenant. And I'm sure it upset, well, it did upset the Pharisees. We see that, and the scribes, and so on. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, I think is very important. I believe that this gets to the root cause of the difference. Where we're told to grow in grace and knowledge. And I think, you know, some have grown and some have not. And that is one reason why we've had our differences. And I mean, we're going back over years. I'm not just talking about anything recent, but even going back over the last 30, 40 years. And you can see differences even within the churches of God when it comes to some of these issues. But a large part of that is the different perceptions of God himself. And when I read this book and I looked at this chart, which was on page 36, and it described these four perceptions that Americans have. And, you know, this is talking about hundreds of different denominations. It's not talking about us specifically. In fact, I don't even know if he surveyed anybody in the Church of God. But basically, people do have these different perceptions of God. And those who have a perception of God as an authoritative God who's always ready to punish people for whatever they've done wrong, they're not so likely to stay in the United Church of God, because their perception will be that, you know, we're becoming liberal, we're changing doctrine, we're weakening things because we have more of an emphasis on love, more of an emphasis on forgiveness and mercy, and because we've embraced servant leadership. And, you know, clearly our perception is much more of a benevolent God. So I do believe that what we've gone through was primarily about Jesus Christ. Well, hopefully I've given you all something to think about while I'm gone. And do pray for me, because I'm going to be with Len Martin. So pray for me over the next 3 weeks. See you then.